Well, our text for this morning is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 5. This will be part 2 of our study, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who went to the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God, the ark of God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Well, the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant. They take it back to their capital at Ashdod. And just as a way of reminder, the events that we see transpired in chapter 5 is happening simultaneously as what's going on in Shiloh in chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. Not a word of Samuel. Why? Well, this is why. Because God is judging both Israel and the Philistines. Point number one, the showdown at Ashdod among the Philistines. Three scenes which we saw last week. I only want to spend a minute or two looking at them. Scene number one, the Philistines place the ark in front of Dagon. Your text may say next to it, but really it's probably in front of him. This would be in the temple of Dagon. And so the Israelites did not destroy the temple or did not destroy the Ark of the Covenant. Instead, they took the Ark of the Covenant to their own temple, to Dagon's temple, and put it on a shelf across from Dagon. And why? Because they wanted to domesticate the Lord, right? They wanted to add to their collection. They wanted another religious item. The Ark is essentially a trophy. And now that they have the Ark, they have a God. Whose God? Well, it used to be the Israelite God, but now that they've defeated the Israelites in battle, now it's their God. But even beyond that, it not only serves them, but it also serves Dagon. But even more than that, the Lord is now going to attend to Dagon, is going to serve Dagon. The Lord now works for Dagon. And the Ark being placed next to Dagon shows not just which nation had triumphed, but whose God had won. And reason being, as we looked at last time, is that these pagans believed that when the nations went to war, the gods of the nations went to war as well. And so because the Philistines defeated the Israelites, Dagon defeated Yahweh. So Through the eyes of the Philistines, God seems passive. Do you see it? The ark is like a prisoner. You'll notice the subjects in the verb from verses 1 through verses 3. Words like they captured it, they brought it, they set it up, they took it up. God now is passive. He's completely in the hands of the Philistines. And as a matter of fact, the Philistines were even stronger than the Egyptians. Why? Because the Egyptians were defeated by the Israelites, yet the Philistines now defeated the God of Israel. We saw last time as well Dagon. He was most likely the highest of all the Philistine gods. And some of you are curious, what was this statue or what did this statue look like? It most likely or typically depicted a fish. Okay? And Ugaritic texts refer to Dagon as being the father of Baal. And some link the name Dagon to the Northwest Semitic word, which means cloud or rain, or listen, grain. And he's essentially a sexual deity. The second scene is in verse 3. Dagon has fallen on his face, and the narrator has some fun here. I know you see it. He seems to be enjoying it, and he wants you to as well. Dagon did move from his place, but he couldn't get back up. His face is in the dirt, and he stays there. His own temple priest has to pick him up and put him back in his place. What a great and powerful, majestic Dagon. But what does the Lord do when pagans set up idols? He tears them down, doesn't he? That's exactly what we see in the second scene. The next morning, when the people at Ashdod come to worship, notice that Dagon is face first on the ground. He is bowing before the Ark of the Covenant in a posture of submission and reverence. His face is on the ground. Now, the people of Ashdod had to put him back in its place. And it seems as though the Philistines seem a little bit anxious, or maybe not anxious is the word, but curious. And this is why. The Philistines are not sure whether Dagon has fallen dead or whether he's fallen prostrate in submission. And so they're curious about this. So they pick him up, they put him back in his place, and they wake up early the next what? Morning, right? They wake up early the next morning. And this is the third scene. His head, his two hands are lying now on the threshing floor. This mirrored a common practice when a nation would triumph over another. The victors, or oftentimes the king's hands and head, would be cut off. And oftentimes they would even either be left there on the battlefield or taken back almost as a trophy. And here we see what God has done to Dagon. God throws the idols to the ground. He slays Dagon. The one true and living God did it. And since the hand was a symbol of power, his hand was removed. And can we just make an obvious note as well? Only Dagon's trunk is left. He's unrecognizable. He has no head and no hands. The supposed conquering divine hero had been humbled and then without mercy had been executed in his own stronghold. He was in his own house. And God not only humbled him, but he slayed him. No head, which means he can't talk, and no hands, which means he can't do much. The Lord was not the powerless one. Dagon was. Phinehas' wife asked the question, where is the glory? You know where the glory is? It's in the Philistine camp. And we're going to see that this morning. And there is much horror to it. The glory of God has just cut off the head and the hands of Dagon. And in verse 5, in summary of last time, the narrator of 1 Samuel is now reflecting upon what has happened and changed in light of the threshold of Dagon. Thresholds were thought to have various spirits or demons that were living under it. They were viewed as entry points into the underworld. And since Dagon's face is down in the ground and his hands are there, it means that he has begun his journey to the underworld. So the reason why the Philistines to this day, and this day would be when 1 Samuel chapter 5 was written, the reason why they do not tread on the threshold is because a person stepping on the threshold would shake up or would irritate the demons or the spirits living in them. You think of the threshold like a beehive. You step on a beehive, you're going to get stung. You step on a threshold, especially the one in the temple of Dagon, you're going to awaken or aliven these spirits. And the threshold has now become a taboo because the severed hands and head of Dagon is on it. Point number two, the stupidity and asininity of the Philistines. Asininity, we saw last time, means both stupid and stubborn. The Philistines are stupid and stubborn. It's asinine. And our culture, as we saw last time, is the same. Despite the family breakdown, problems with broken homes, consequences of sexual sin, trying to redefine the marriage, family gender, it's all absurd. How absurd is it? This is how absurd it is. Who would have thought 10 years ago that a 40-year-old grown man, dressing up in a skirt, putting on lipstick, growing out his hair, and identifying himself as a woman would be so widely celebrated? What's more absurd is that you could be charged today with a hate crime for not calling that person according to their correct pronouns. This is absurd. Absolutely asinine. But we're not surprised. Because that's what you get when a nation is handed over to itself. The last act of judgment, which is a debased mind in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. The final act of judgment for a nation or for a person in sin is to be given over to a debased mind. A debased mind literally is a mind that does not function. It doesn't work. The mind is broken. The mind is disqualified to reason. Or a debased mind can mean unapproved by God. It means worthless. A mind that does not function properly. A few notes, even more, that I gave last week that I think would be helpful as we reflect on our Philistine culture today. It's this, and it has to do with the family. Today, on average, 40% of all children are born out of wedlock. 29% are white, 53% are Hispanic, and 71% are black. 71% of black children are born out of wedlock. 62% of those black children that are born out of wedlock, out of the 71, only 9 of the fathers will stick around and contribute to the raising of that child. Half of all marriages will end in divorce. 20% of children across the board, on average, will grow up with just the mother raising them. And here's the question. Where is the father? The father is absent. Why? Because this culture has attempted to destroy the family. So 4 out of 10 children are born out of wedlock. Half of all marriages end in divorce. You have a steady rise of single-parent homes. You have marriage that is redefined, in quotation, by the culture. Literature in public school now that is promoting and teaching children that you can have 2 daddies and 2 mommies. You have elementary curriculum that says that a man is not a man, a woman is not a woman, a boy is not a boy, a girl is not a girl. It's just between 2 people who love each other. And who would have thought 20 years ago that we would be where we are today? The children who are reared and raised in homosexual families are four times more likely to be something other than heterosexual. They are 10 times more likely to have been touched sexually by a parent or caregiver. They're 4 times more likely as well to be forced against their will to have sex. And many of the diseases and crimes and brokenness and mental disorders, the suicides, the depression, the lostness, all of this can be traced back to man trying to silence God, trying to remove God. And even though God cuts off the head and the hands, people still will not repent and find forgiveness. It is asinine. It is stupidity. It is self-destruction. And this is what happens when you try to put God's standard, God's manual, on the shelf. This is what happens when a nation tries to set up its own standards, its own God, and when the mind has literally become dysfunctional. And do you remember what kind of God Dagon was? He was what kind of God? A sexual God. As we saw last week, a homosexual lifestyle will trim off at least 20 years of life, even beyond the mental, psychological, and eternal consequences, if not repented and turned from. So that was just an introduction. And now we're in point number 3, the shipment of the ark between the Philistines. So God not only humbles and slays the idols that are against him, but he also judges the people who serves them. So here's the question Phinehas' wife asked, where is the glory? Good question. It's wreaking havoc in the Philistine camp. And you're going to notice 4 categories. 3 of them we're going to look at this morning, but one of them we'll see in chapter 6. What were the 4 categories? First is tumors. Second is terror. Third is death. And fourth are mice. Please track along because this is exhilarating. Now notice that there are tumors. Now, tumors were mentioned in verse 6, verse 9, and verse 12, okay? These tumors may have been what would be the swelling of the lymph nodes, especially in the armpit or the groin of people, which would be characteristic of the bubonic plague. This is affirmed in chapter 6, verse 4. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden what? Mice, right? Mice. Interesting. And if you know your world history, you'll know that in the mid-13th century, there were several outbreaks in Europe, weren't there? And they were carried by what? The bubonic plague was carried by rats. But who was hooked up with the rats? It was the what? The fleas who actually transmitted the bubonic plague. But this is not the bubonic plague. The invasion of mice was actually a separate judgment. And so in Ashdod here, we see in verse 6 that the hand of God was heavy. Do you get the pun? The hand of God was heavy. I thought you'd get a little more excited about that. And you'll notice whose hand it was. It wasn't Dagon's. He's missing both of them. God's hand was heavy. The Lord's hand. And so there was an outbreak here of tumors in Ashdod and the surrounding regions. You'll notice, and its territory. So this outbreak of tumors is not just in Ashdod, but in the surrounding regions. As I noted last week, when God sends physical judgment in light of sin and idolatry, it is not light. It is heavy and it is unbearable. And it's to do 2 things. First, to punish. Or, second, to discipline. And it's amazing how the Philistines still have the ark, right? You'd think that after Dagon fell on his face the first night, and then after his head and his hands were cut off the second, that they would have sent the ark back. You'd think they'd get the memo. God is to be feared, right? But instead they hold on to the ark. Now, how long was the ark in Philistine country? Great question. The answer is in chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for how long? 7 months. 7 months. Now, we don't know how long the ark was at Ashdod or in Gath or Ekron, but commentators think that the ark was in Ashdod the longest. And the Ashdods came to an obvious conclusion. After the tumors, after the terror, they decided, and it was wise, this ark can't stay here. And so what do? In verse 8, they have a meeting. Five lords or kings of the five Philistine cities now are meeting, and they're trying to find out what they're going to do with the ark, where they're going to send it. And they vote for Gath. Why Gath? Well, either the king or the lord of Gath was the weakest, or because Gath was the farthest away from Ashdod and one of the closest to Israel. That poor ruler was outvoted 4-1. The guy didn't have a chance. And so all we know, we don't know the conversation, but we know that the final result was the ark was going to be sent to Gath. We don't know what the conversation was. We don't know whether the king of Gath was excited, was frustrated, was fearful. We don't know those details, but the ark now, after Ashdod, is going to Gath. You'd think that they would send the ark back. But once it arrives in Gath in verse 9, the judgment was actually more severe than in Ashdod. I hope you see that. What's amazing is that in verse 7, notice their self-indictment in verse 7 at the end. They say, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they're admitting defeat, yet they still want to hold on to the ark. And can we make an obvious observation as well? Everybody here knows who's in charge. People know who's judging who. The Lord is judging them, and they self-incriminated themselves by saying, "Yep, he's more powerful than our God, Dagon." Yet, they still don't turn from their ways. This is crazy. This is what I noted last week. That man, despite his choices, despite the fact that he's given the due penalty of his own errors, still continues. And so if there's anybody here this morning who is living in habitual unrepentant sin, and you're seeing the hand of God being heavy on you, learn from the Philistines this morning. You must cry out. Repent, turn from your ways, come to the Lord, seek forgiveness. He's kind. Cast yourself this morning on the mercy of God. He will welcome you. He's already provided the payment for you in faith. He came for sinners. Enjoy him. Satisfy yourself in him. Yet, some of you will say no. And not only do the Philistines remain defiant and hardened at the chastisement of the Lord, but they encourage others to experience the same judgment. And what do you think is going to happen at Gath? You think God's going to remain silent? Oh no. The temperature is going to increase. The judgments will increase in its severity. God will not remain silent. And we're still on tumors, by the way. See, in Gath, it's a little bit different than at Ashdod. It seems as though the tumor struck the entire population. You'll notice that the tumors broke out. Do you see that in verse 9? It broke out. This is different than what happened in Ashdod in verse 6. It just says that there were tumors in Ashdod in verse 6, but in Gath and in verse 9, it says that tumors broke out. Well, what's the difference? Good question. The tumors at Gath broke the skin. That is, it was more painful. The Hebrew word here for breaking out refers to a cracked eyelid or a cracked lip. Well, these were tumors. Tumors broke the skin. In Ashdod, in verse 6, it says the people most likely would have been adults, but now in Gath, it affected who? Both the young and who? The old. Do you see that? The men of the city, both young and old. And the assumption is that it affected just men at a certain age at Ashdod, but now in Gath, it was both young and old. And it was sent there, but now the outbreak is worse because not only do the outbreaks of the tumors appear to be more painful, but the scope in terms of the age in which the tumors affected widened as well. You'll notice as well, there's no council that's convened here. They just sent the ark to Ekron. Here, take it. Why Ekron? This is why. Ekron was the closest city to Gath. It was worse for Ekron. I want you us to notice as well the second judgment, which is fear. Look at verse 6, please. It says that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he, what? Terrified them. Do you see that? Look at verse 9. There was a great panic in verse 9. And then in verse 11, there was a deathly panic. There are two categories of fear, and I've included this in your outline. We don't have time to break this apart too much, but there is something regarding this fear that I want to remind everybody here of. There are really two categories of fear. It's fearing the Lord and everything else. Now, everything else can include the fear of planes, clowns, rats, snakes, spiders, reputation, embarrassment, health, job, family, comfort, our lives, etc., etc. The list can go on and on. Fear, and much of it in our lives, I'm convinced, is ungodly. And ungodly fear can cause somebody to shut down and to hide, or can cause a micromanagement of every detail under the sun. Fear oftentimes grips the one who is experiencing it, and the grip will either be godly or ungodly. Godly fear arises from a heart, humble heart, that will produce a righteousness, a holiness, and a godliness that is only from above. Ungodly fear emerges from a selfish heart that seeks self-preservation at the expense of exercising wisdom, trusting God, and walking in faith. Now, I want to show you what Scripture has to say with this. So please turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 9, please. Proverbs 9. And this is going to be helpful as we consider fear. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of who? The Holy One. Do you see that? So, here's the question. Is verse 10a and b saying the same thing? In Hebrew, this is called parallelism. Well, the answer is yes. So, in chapter 9, verse 10... fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means if you don't fear the Lord, you don't have wisdom. But also, notice this, knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, helps us with this. So please turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, spiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Verse 17, pay attention. This is the answer. But the wisdom from where? Above. Is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Do you have wisdom this morning? Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. I want you to notice the increased severity of the panic or the outbreak. Look at verse 6. It's called great, or in verse 6, it's called heavy. In verse 9, it's called great panic, or your translation may say exceedingly great. And then finally in verse 11, it says exceedingly heavy. The Lord's hand is mentioned four times in our text this morning, just in case you forget whose hand is doing it. We're not only plagues and fear, but also death. Now, this is going to be a bit technical because this is not mentioned in Ashdod. The judgment in Ashdod was fear and tumors. Tumors did not break the skin. In Gath, there was a very great panic, more than a fear, and you have tumors breaking the skin. Then at Ekron, in verses 10 through 11, something very interesting. You have this. There was a deathly panic through the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die, do you see that? The men who did not die were struck with tumors. So death was actually one of the judgments that was at Ekron, that was not at Gath or Ashdod. Now, we don't know if the deaths were a result of people frantically panicking because the ark had arrived, or whether it was a separate judgment of death. I'm convinced it is the latter. I think God killed people in judgment. And notice God's judgment increased in severity the longer the Philistines had the ark. And where's the glory of God? It is wreaking havoc in the Philistine country. Where's the majesty of God? It's right here in our text. So you have tumors, tumors that break the skin, panic, a great panic, deathly panic, and death. And something interesting here is in verse 12. Notice what they did. They cried for help. We're not going to get into it, but the fourth judgment was actually mice. We'll get to that next week. But notice how they respond to this pain. They cry out. Do you see that? Their cry went where? Up to heaven. Where's the pep talk? Remember chapter 4, verse 9? Look at verse 9. Take courageous and be men, O Philistines. Where's the pep talk now? Be men. Fight. Here's the irony. They thought they were stronger than the Egyptians, yet they're crying out like the Israelites did in Egypt. They thought their God was able to defeat the Lord, only to find out that they brought judgment into their own camp. They thought they had God, but God had them. God humbled them so much that they're crying out to the Lord. You know, Solomon is spot on when he notes that a man who remains stiff-necked will be broken beyond healing. And this is what happens continually in the Philistine camp. At the temple, they hardened themselves, should have set the ark back. At Ashdod, at Gath, at Ekron, when are they going to learn? In the Old Testament, there are at least two allusions here. One is to the Israelite slaves in Egypt, and also to Nineveh. You'll remember that the Israelites cried out to the Lord in their affliction, which is exactly what the Philistines are doing. But also, secondly, what the men and the people of Nineveh did as Jonah heralded and brought the good news of forgiveness. But here's the question. What is this crying out? What type of crying out is this? This crying out in our text does not mean that they repented of their sins. See, people cry out all the time because of pain, because of disappointment or frustration. The crying out, listen, indicates the severity of the suffering, not their sincerity and repentance. The crying out indicates the severity of their suffering, but there's no repentance in our text. And you would have thought that there would be a massive exodus to Israel. It happened with the Egyptians as the Israelites left Egypt. There was a great multitude that followed them. Everything that the Philistines have seen, both young and old, and they cry out, it is the crying out of pain, not of repentance. Or let's try it differently. This is a cry of pain that will not let go of sin. If you committed a crime and you were summoned before a judge and you began to cry out for mercy, a judge may ask you, why are you crying out? A man or woman says, I'm crying out because I've broken the law and I deserve the full extent of the law. But judge, will you be merciful to me? The judge may extend mercy. But if a man cries out because he got caught or because the sentence is too severe, the judge will throw the books at him. Why? Because extending mercy to him would do more harm to him than the full letter of the law. It's like having a cavity but only taking medication. The pain medication will alleviate the agony, but it will not treat the root problem. They're crying out for Tylenol, but they won't remove Dagon. They won't remove the idols. They will return the ark, but no one will go with it other than cows, which we'll look at in a few weeks. As I think of our country today, this is what we need to do. We have had outbreaks of many kinds, physical diseases, emotional diseases, increasing spiritual deadness. But despite the STDs, the breakup of the family, marriage, fatherhood, departure from sound orthodoxy, our culture is like the Philistines. They keep having councils and meetings, don't they? This nation does not repent. If you, as an unbeliever, does not repent, he will cut off your strength. And it may be through the crash of the stock market, it may be disease, it may be pestilence, it may be another nation invading ours, but God always has a way of humbling prideful people. And those who think they could mock God or think they can put God on the shelf as though he'll remain silent will soon find out that God's glory will be put on display. And you may right now be experiencing a time of difficulty. Your little gods, your little Dagons that you've set up have really not followed through. The head and the hands have been cut off and only the trunk is there. And the Lord may be tearing these down so you may see how futile that is. And some of you may even keep putting it back up, whatever it is. Whatever it is, the Lord may be either convicting you or what's worse, giving you over to yourself. But one thing is certain. That if you continue to set that idol back up, God will deal with you personally, as we see in the text. You know, God corrected the theology of the Philistines in their unbelief. And he may do the same to you. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Philistines thought they had God, but God had them. The Lord had allowed the ark to be captured so that his might be put on display. Or let's try it again. The capturing of the ark put on display the Lord's unparalleled majesty. The Philistines, who had defied God, fearing that they would become slaves, like the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 9, are now crying out to God as the Hebrews did. And this is how defiance with God works. You think you've won, but in reality, you've lost. Do you know, for over 300 years, it appeared as though God remained silent, right? From Malachi up through the New Testament. From Malachi until the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and shortly after the Messiah, no new revelation until God finally spoke. Instead of an ark, God would now come himself through his own Son, the God-man Jesus Christ. He was the meekest of men, was he not? Fully God, fully man. God did not remain silent, you see. At the fullness of time, God did not send a plague or plagues or boil or tumors or hail, but he sent his Son. And the Apostle John says in chapter 3, verse 17, he didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. God appeared to be silent until at the age of 30, God in flesh began his public ministry. But God didn't create another wooden tabernacle. No, God tabernacled among us. And you know, as he was arrested, it would have appeared as though he was defeated. He was silent. He was as though he was weak, as though he was unable to save himself. He was, as the prophet Isaiah said, a lamb before his shearers, or lamb before the slaughter. Some would have thought that the Romans were doing the same thing that the Philistines did. They're carrying him around like a passive prisoner. During his trial, he was silent. He was on mission. And what was his mission? It was this. It was the cross. And as the Romans beat him beyond resemblance, and as he carried his own cross to Golgotha, as nails were driven through his hands and his feet, it appeared as though he was defeated. Just as the ark was placed in front of Dagon. But in reality, the Jews and the Romans carried out the eternal plan of God while simultaneously being responsible for their own actions. And when he was laid in the tomb, many would have thought that game was over. But then he rose from the grave to conquer death and sin. God is not silent, brothers and sisters, is he? God, for the last 2,000 years, has been building his church. He is building his kingdom today and causing men and women to not only be regenerated, not only saved, but sanctified. God's concern for his own glory is the most loving thing that he can do for you. God will not remain silent. You must cry out to him, not like the Philistines, but like the tax collector who says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Let us pray. Father, as we close with this last song, hallelujah for the cross. You did not leave us alone, but you invaded us. You invaded our world. You have caused us to be born again. And so, Lord, may we sing for joy and with appreciation for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.